Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Good morning, Hillcrest family. That was such a sweet time of worship. It's not often I get to just sit out in the pew and worship freely, and so it was a great honor today to be able to do that. If you don't know Pastor Brad personally, I get to work with him every day, and so I get to see his heart for worship, his heart for the people here at Hillcrest, his heart for the Lord, and it's great to be able to serve alongside somebody and then sit out and have them just bless you, leading you in worship in a great way. So I'm thankful for Brad, thankful to be here this morning. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jim came by my office. He said, I got you preaching here in a few weeks. And as if you don't know, he works out these preaching plans pretty far in advance, kind of maps out our way through the book of Hebrews. And he had a provisional title set out for this sermon. So he said, it's great that you're going to be on this Sunday, because the title he had for this sermon was Don't Stop Believing. All right. And if you don't get the reference, that's okay. But 1981 was the year. Journey was the band. And so we immediately started thinking about how can we change the bumper maybe to get this song in there. And then I was thinking, I can't sing that high and I can't play the guitar that well. So I scratched that idea. But I tell you what, I've got another idea. I got to be honest, it's an awesome song, awesome band. Not a band I followed growing up, to be honest. But I tell you, if you go downstairs right now and you look at my office, you'll find a poster for a different band down there. And I'm going to see who my people are this morning, all right? The band whose poster's in my office this morning is The Monkees. All right. All right, I got some people here. That's good, that's good. Now, I wasn't fortunate enough to grow up watching them when they were coming on live on TV, and I didn't get to see them play live, but as a teenager in the 90s, I just loved it. I loved slapstick humor. I loved all the music that they were famous for. And then, if you'll recall, they had a couple big hits that also had something to do with believing. All right, let's see if anybody remembers. Somebody shout out, I'm a Believer. There we go. Great hit from the Monkees. A little bit of trivia. Written by Neil Diamond, actually. Neil Diamond wrote that song, made popular by the Monkees. It's a catchy song, but it's got this great lyric in it. Right? He says, love was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. You know the rest, right? Then I saw her face, now I'm a believer, right? It's a classic, you know, teen love story. You got love at first sight that transforms loneliness into love. But they had another hit that had the word believer in the title. There we go, I heard it, somebody. Daydream Believer, right? This is, interestingly, it's a similar story, but almost in reverse, right? In this song, you've got a young couple who the song tells us is made up of a daydream believer and a homecoming queen. And they go from being these starry-eyed teens in love, they got fairy tale dreams, and then the reality of the daily grind begins to set in. And they're struggling to make ends meet. All right, so it's a strong contrast here. When one song, life is made wonderful and the commitment is so strong, the singer says, I'm a believer, I couldn't leave her if I tried. But in the other song, we're left wondering if this couple will survive the tough times that are headed their way. because their expectations of life have not been met. Now, I think one of the reasons that both of these songs became popular is because we can all kind of identify with both scenarios, right? They can not only be found in our earthly relationships, but I believe they're found in the relationship we have with our Creator as well. You see, belief can be rock solid. Couldn't leave it if I tried. Or it can be shaken by life's circumstances. Now, if you've been following along with Pastor Jim, you'll know that the writer of Hebrews knows that his audience is in danger of being shaken. And so he's encouraging them now to stand firm in their belief. So before we get into our text for today, let's just recall where we're at in the book of Hebrews. Up to this point, the writer's been making several comparisons. These comparisons are meant to show that Jesus is greater, right? He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater even than Moses. And now he'll make a comparison between those that followed Moses and his own audience of Jewish Christians. We ended last week in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3 with the great statement, "We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And so we'll continue this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 7. If you'll turn with me, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And if you're able this morning, let's stand as we read verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief." Father, we pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word and let your Spirit put it within our hearts. I pray that today would be a day of salvation, a day of discernment, as we examine ourselves in the light of your truth. Give me a clear voice to proclaim it and give us understanding as we hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the writer of Hebrews is now turning from his comparison of Moses and Jesus to a comparison of the followers of Moses to the followers of Jesus. He quotes Psalm 95 here, refers to the time of the Exodus as a lesson to those living centuries later. Note how this happens throughout Scripture. God uses Israel as an example for those that follow. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, where he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." So what is the example that we've been given? Right, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he demonstrated his power and his faithfulness to them. He revealed his power over Egypt through the plagues. He delivered them from the army of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. He gave them a strong leader in Moses. He appeared as a cloud. He appeared as fire to lead them. He gave them water to drink. He gave them food to eat. He gave them victory in battle. He gave them rules for living. Yet the people were constantly questioning Moses, not trusting that God would be able to sustain them on their journey. And so now they've come to the edge of the promised land, so close to obtaining the blessing that God was ready to give them. And once again, they failed to trust him. This will cost them the blessing. and they'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So now let's consider again the audience of the book of Hebrews, right? They're Jewish believers, some of whom are struggling with a desire to go back to Judaism and away from Christ. And like our daydream believer from the song by the Monkees, they're discovering that following Christ is not always easy. So this passage is therefore a warning to them and by extension a warning to us. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to understand the risk. We'll understand the risk. We see in verse 12 that they risk turning away from the living God, just as the wilderness generation did. The Israelites were faced with a decision. Are they going to go forward into the rest that God has promised, or are they going to turn back? Unfortunately, we see their response in Numbers 14:4, where it says, "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Now, this wasn't the first time that this thought had crossed their minds. Throughout their journey to the promised land, they repeatedly kept thinking about turning back. There were times that they thought they would have no food, but God provided manna from heaven for them each day, demonstrating that he would always provide. But instead of gratitude, they showed contempt. So in Numbers 11, here's what they said. They said, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." They made it sound like Egypt was a paradise, but I don't know if you realize this, Egypt was the place of slavery. Here's how it was described at the beginning of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Egyptians made their lives," the Israelites, "made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Now, what makes this even more unbelievable is the fact that at this time, when they were on the edge of going into the promised land, they were a little over a year away from being slaves in Egypt. How soon they forgot what they had been delivered from. Get this, they were ready to go back into slavery so that they could enjoy cucumbers. Cucumbers. And as ridiculous as that sounds, it's precisely the point God is making. It was true for the Israelites in the time of Moses. It was true for those Jewish Christians in the time of Hebrews. And guess what? It's still true for us today. We can't turn back. Don't forget what you came from. Paul warned against this in his letter to the Galatians. It just so happens to be another group that was in danger of returning to the law and forsaking grace. So in Galatians chapter 5, he writes this to them. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Then we get this sad passage here. It says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." So to turn away is to turn back to slavery. But I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking that the big risk is all about you, what you will have or not have, how good or hard your life will be. Now, added to this risk of turning away is the risk of rebellion. The audience of the book of Hebrews, I think they were tempted to think that they were still going to be obedient if they returned to the law. They were still following God. God's the one who gave the law. But the writer of the Hebrews, he destroys that notion because he equates that turning back with the act of rebellion of the Israelites. Remember, those Israelites, they weren't just being cautious as they approached the promised land. They weren't just being careful. They weren't being partially obedient. No, multiple times they showed that they were ready to kill Moses, select new leaders for themselves, and do the exact opposite of what God had commanded. We must see that, just like the audience of Hebrews, forsaking Christ is forsaking God. You either trust Christ in obedience or you live in direct, willful disobedience to God. There's no other option. You see, that's what rebellion is. It's saying directly to God that you will not follow him. You will not trust that what he says is true, and you will not obey. Ultimately, behind this turning away, behind this rebellion, it's the reality of a hardened heart. If turning away can be seen as a sinful act and rebellion can be seen as a sinful posture, then a hardened heart can be seen as a sinful condition. It's a serious condition. It naturally results in continued sin without remorse. This is why the writer of Hebrews, he quotes the psalmist twice in this. He says, "Do not harden your hearts." The hardened heart becomes resolute in its rebellion. It's not open to rebuke or correction, not open to the leading of the Spirit, not willing to even consider the consequences of its ways. And so it's a dangerous place. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And then Job asks this great question, "Who has hardened himself against the Lord and succeeded?" And so this is why the prophet Ezekiel, he would prophesy twice about the new covenant that God was bringing, and it would address the hardened heart. In Ezekiel 36, God promises this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see, we don't have to live with hardened hearts. God is able to remove them and give us a heart that seeks him. But to address the risk of turning away, the risk of rebellion, the risk of a hardened heart, we need to take a look at what lies underneath all of this. So together with me, let's identify the root. Fortunately, our passage gives us a very clear answer as to the root of the problem. Verse 19 says it quite plainly, right at the end of our passage. "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." The Israelites' main problem was unbelief. They didn't trust God to provide for them. They didn't trust God to protect them. They didn't trust that God would deliver them. And all of this was in spite of the mountain of evidence that they had that God would do so. He was willing and able. Now, the obvious question before us this morning is this, right? If someone has unbelief, does that not make them an unbeliever, lost, destined for judgment? Certainly, I think in this passage, there's a warning there for those who have not trusted Christ, who have not believed and repented. And if that's you this morning, I've got great news. You can believe and be saved. God will remove your heart of stone and place his spirit within you. But if this warning was meant for an audience that was presumably made up of believers, or at least mostly made up of believers, why then is there a warning against unbelief? Can a believer really stop believing? And does this mean that salvation can be lost? Can someone really move from being under the new covenant to being back under the old? Can we sin so much that God unsaves us? Now, I think the scriptures are very clear that if a person has been truly saved, they've believed in Christ's finished work of atonement through his death, burial, and resurrection, they've placed faith in him through repenting of sins and turning to God, that person will continue in faith to the end and be saved. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll look a little bit more into how scripture testifies to this fact, so I don't need to deal with it exhaustively this morning. But we still need to deal with how to reconcile this with our warnings today in this passage. First, we can acknowledge that there may be some who have professed faith in Christ, but have never truly believed. It was the case then, and it's almost certainly the case now. There are likely several even in this room. You've been around the things of Christ. You know things about Christ. You look like you're a believer in every way to those around you, but you've never really believed with true faith. Perhaps you've just grown up around it. It's a part of who you are. You're culturally identified with the church. Maybe even you've long desired to follow Christ, but there's been that one thing that keeps getting in the way, keeps you from fully committing to him. If that's you today, know that there's many who've walked that path just like you. I myself at one time would have professed that I knew Christ, but I just knew about Christ. There's hope for you today, though. And I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would come to know Christ fully, as our passage says, while it is still called today. And for those of us that have fully trusted and believe, might there be some level of unbelief that appears from time to time? Do doubts sometimes arise? Are there wrong thoughts or teachings that can lead us astray? Well, I think so. And I think that kind of unbelief can be a danger to our Christian life, even if it doesn't put our salvation at risk. The book of Jude gives us some insight here. In Jude 5, we get this reminder, and it actually sounds a lot like our passage for today. Jude 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." But then he goes on to say in verses 20 through 23, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And then listen to this, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So there is a difference between those who have made some empty profession of faith with consistent unbelief and those who have a clear profession of faith with later doubt. The wilderness generation, they said that they would follow God, but their consistent pattern was a pattern of unbelief, which I believe showed they never truly had faith in God. Jude specifically addresses these other groups, though, those with a strong faith, those who have doubts, those who are in danger of following false teaching, and even those who have fallen into error. He encourages the faithful to keep going, but he also doesn't want to condemn those who have doubts or are in that danger. I think this clearly teaches that while there are those who are unbelievers destined for eternal separation from God, there are also levels of unbelief within believers that should be addressed. So that leads us to our final task for today. And that is to seek out the remedy. Now, if you weren't paying careful attention, you might have missed it. Right at the beginning of our passage, there's this crucial phrase. When the author quotes from Psalm 95, he begins with, "as the Holy Spirit says." It's okay if you missed it. It's right at the beginning, but I think it's very helpful for us. There's two things I think are very interesting about this. One is the fact that we don't have certainty today on the author of the book of Hebrews. And guess what? They didn't have certainty even then of the author of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 didn't have a Psalm of David, right? We assume many times that David wrote some of these Psalms, but there's no author listed in this particular Psalm. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews, knowing what Scripture is, says that the Holy Spirit says these things. Now, first of all, the author didn't need to quote Psalms. He could have just simply explained from the book of Numbers what happened to that wilderness generation. He could have just merely referenced it, and his hearers no doubt would have known what it meant. But instead, I find it interesting, he takes this opportunity to remind readers that what was written in Psalms about this event was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this will become even more clear as we get into chapter 4 next week, but it's helpful for us to realize here that the Holy Spirit is part of the remedy for unbelief. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. It was written for our instruction. And how can we receive this instruction if we're not committed to reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, applying Scripture to our lives? Let the Holy Spirit speak through God's word to you. But the Holy Spirit doesn't only speak through Scripture. He can speak to us directly to our heart. And that's all because of the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel prophesied that God would put his Spirit within us and that it would cause us to obey. The Spirit throughout Scripture is referenced in many ways, called a helper, a seal, a guarantee, a promise, a mark of a true believer, a reminder, a comforter. He enlightens and empowers the believer. All of this points to the Spirit being key to living a life of faith. But get this, Hebrews 3 is also clear that God's given us another tool to battle unbelief. And that's each other. Remember in verse 13, it says this, says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's another theme that we'll see throughout the book of Hebrews. God has designed us to live in community with other believers, that we might encourage one another and hold fast to the truth. And so this means that isolating yourself, it's not only detrimental to your own spiritual health, it's actually robbing others of a tool that can be used to bring them along in maturity. Yet so often, whenever we face doubts or spiritual dryness or difficulty in life, our tendency is to withdraw and to isolate. Resist that temptation to pull back. Now, you may be a regular attender here. You may be watching online with us. But guess what? That's just not enough if we're going to encourage one another daily. So let me throw a few things out to you. What can we do about it? How about joining a connect group? How about joining or even starting a disciple group with others that you can use for strength and maturity and accountability? How about something as simple as coming early or staying late so that you can engage with other believers in fellowship and mutual encouragement? Ask others how you might be able to pray for them or support them in what they're going through. If we're not intentional about building personal relationships with other believers, we can't expect this type of encouragement to just happen. Now, I know we're all busy, and I know we're all often a bit hesitant to open up to someone else. But when you're connected with a small group, or maybe just carving out time for getting coffee or sending that text or making a phone call, you'll find that you can begin to open up. And as you share your testimony of God's work in your life, others will be encouraged. As you share your struggles, others will have an opportunity to encourage you. Just think, the most direct command that we have in our passage today is a command to encourage one another. We must stand together to battle against unbelief. As we've already seen, the constant refrain through the book of Hebrews and the title even of our series is to persist. The writer warns his readers they're not immune from the unbelief that cost the Israelites in the wilderness entry into the promised land. And that warning continues even today. So let's examine carefully our own hearts. Search it out for unbelief. If you're one of those that's made a profession of faith in the past, but you've never lived a life that was consistent with a walk of faith, I challenge you today. Please just consider whether you fully believed with true faith that leads to repentance. And if you're that believer this morning that struggles with doubt, or maybe you're finding it difficult right now to obey, there's an encouragement for you as well. I want to leave you with a few verses that I pray will give you hope. Proverbs 16:6 says this, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. You can withstand evil through power of fearing the Lord, right? Having reverence for his holiness. We just sang a moment ago that great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. We see the holiness of God, and it's a wonderful thing to fear the Lord, because it's not a fear that leads us to freeze in terror or shrink back from God. No, instead, it's this healthy fear of the holiness of God that allows us to keep our view of sin and righteousness in line with God's view of sin and righteousness. One of my favorite lines in that hymn says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is holy three times over. But then it says this, merciful and mighty. What better combination could there be than being merciful and mighty. Our God is ready to show mercy. But even better than that, he's able to do it. He is the Almighty God. When we have that view of sin and righteousness that lines up with God's view, it'll give us a distaste for sin. It'll limit the power of temptation in our lives, and it'll lead us toward obedience. And so Paul gives a similar word of encouragement when he writes to the Philippians. He says this to them. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now be careful here. Working out your own salvation is not working for your own salvation. Right? We're clear in that. But what Paul is telling them here is that it's not because of Paul's great leadership that they're able to live a life in faith that evidences salvation. They don't have to worry about whether Paul is with them or not with them to determine how they're going to live, because it's God that works in them, and that's what shows that they are God's children. That's the greatest encouragement that we have today. God is still willing and able to work within us. And so I want to leave you with some final words from the Apostle Paul. This is essentially a blessing and a benediction for you this morning. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul's got these beautiful words that he writes to them. He says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Now, in just a moment, after I conclude here and have a time of prayer, I want you to know that I, along with some other pastors, are going to be available for you. We'll be right down front. If you have questions, if you have doubts, if you just need prayer for something, now's the time. Don't take it with you out the door. You can also reach out to us by emailing prayer@hillcrestchurch.com. You can visit the website and contact us that way. Get in touch with someone. Like we said, we're made to live in community. Now, others here today, you might be wondering what your next step really is. And we'd love to have that conversation with you as well. You can come down front and have it. You can visit the Next Step Center in the lobby behind you. Find out more about getting involved in a small group. I don't say that because we like to make advertisements. I don't know if you know this, we don't charge you to go to a small group, so we don't make money off of that. We promote it, and we have it, we nurture it, we encourage it, all because we know it's what God has designed for us. Maybe your next step is just simply to reach out to someone this week. Let them know what God's doing in your life. Or maybe you're in a state of dryness and you don't know what God's doing in your life, and you need to reach out to someone this week to receive that encouragement. Let's be bold in our encouragement of one another so we can guard against unbelief in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us.